I was reminded of a story this week. I think I've perhaps told you this. If not, you have no doubt heard it. It's a cute one. Little girl had an appointment at the doctor's for a checkup, and she didn't like the doctor. Not necessarily the doctor, but didn't like going to the doctor. And the doc knew this, and so he tried to keep things light with a little silliness. And so as he looked into her ears, he asked, "So tell me, is Cookie Monster in here?" She scowled. He looked into her mouth, "Is Grover back there in back of your throat?" She scowled. As he put the stethoscope on her chest, he said, "So tell me, is Big Bird in your heart?" Another scowl. And then she rather sternly said, "No, Jesus is in my heart. Big Bird is on my underwear." And my Applewood Community Church family, I hope the point of this sermon is clear, but if it is not, then hear this. This sermon series is about being the church for the world, and it is ultimately about our hearts. Who is in our hearts? Who has our heart? And it's not that organ that pumps our blood, we know that, but it's important to remember. You know, the Hebrew concept of heart, for which we see a lot of in the scriptures, is that place that controls who you are and what you do and the emotions that we feel as we live our lives. And every one of us as followers of Jesus needs to ask, does Jesus Christ have my heart? My utmost loyalty, and I would say, particularly in this final week as we are pushing towards an election that is just filling our mailboxes with a lot of literature and our TVs with a lot of promotions, it is so critical that we as the people of God, as followers of Jesus, ask ourselves again and again, who has my heart? Does Jesus have my heart? Does Jesus have my utmost loyalty? Am I willing to sacrifice all that is near and dear to me for the sake of making him known to the world around me? Thanks for those songs this morning. It's just so spot on. For making Jesus, the very Son of God, who became human for me, taking upon himself my sin so that I could become the righteousness of God, making him known in our world. Remember Paul's words from Philippians 3? He said, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." May we regularly ask ourselves, and maybe it's particularly important in this season, does anyone besides Jesus have that ultimate place in my heart? Does anything but the life in the kingdom of God have that ultimate place in my heart? And those two coexist. It's not a conflict. Jesus and the kingdom of God are a package deal. If Jesus holds the highest place of love and devotion and adoration in our lives, then the kingdom of God and its crazy upside down values will shape our lives, because that is what Jesus was all about in his life on this earth. When Jesus called people to follow him, he was calling them to live life as he lived it before them. And he promised that a power would come and fill them with the ability to live that life of self-giving and self-sacrifice. It's about living with the attitude of Jesus in the times and situations in which we find ourselves, both as individuals and collectively, together as God's people, so that what others see and hear and experience from us is that Jesus is Lord, and the kingdom of God values in our fallen world are what they experience in our lives. That is the purpose of the church for the world. And I hope that our focus for a couple of Sundays on Philippians 2 has reminded us of the importance of living with the attitude of Jesus. Because Jesus called those who followed him to deny themselves and take up their cross. And then he practiced what he preached throughout his life. And we are learning that the fundamental value of the kingdom of God is self-giving love that is demonstrated in humility and sacrifice for the sake of others. It is a power under. It is a power that comes under people, that comes alongside of people, and it is demonstrated in humility and sacrifice. The power under mode looks like Jesus on the cross. It is sacrifice and death to self. And these are hard words. Emotionally, psychologically, sacrifice and death to self. And for many in the world, not us yet, it is physical death for Jesus. And power under, it's important to remember, finds its origin in the heart of God and is set apart from the power mode of the kingdoms of the world, which is power over. And this mode is not self-sacrificing. This is a mode of control. Power over is the power mode of the kingdoms of the world, of governments. And it's used to control the behavior of people. And that's the role of governments. Some do it more civilly than others do. This morning, we're going to read from 1 Peter a few verses in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And just to give you a little preview, it was written by Peter in probably our best guess is somewhere between AD 62-64, so about mid-first century in the life of the church. It was written to Jewish Christians who had been scattered from Jerusalem by persecution. And they were all over Asia Minor, which is predominantly what we call modern Turkey, modern day Turkey. So these folks have been scattered from all that they knew. Many of them separated from families. Some family members killed. They left what they knew, what was familiar behind, and they scattered because the persecution in Jerusalem became so intense. So let me read some introductory words from 1 Peter, and then I'm going to ask you to stand with me and we'll do a little bit of reading together. Peter says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." And I'm pretty sure that Peter's those who were hearing this letter read to them, wherever they were in Asia Minor, were going, "No kidding. You might not have any idea, Peter, how hard this is." Peter says, "These trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So, those of you here and at home, if you choose to stand with me, and let's read these next verses together. As a result of all that Peter has just said, then he writes this together. "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him, you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and hope are in God. My sisters and brothers, I'm going to ask you to just remain standing for a second as we read this, God's word for us this morning. We've heard those words. Can we put the next slide up, Melanie? Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. Through Him, you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and your hope are in God. We must hear those words. Your hope is in God. All right, let's read a few more verses together. You're going to sit again, I promise. But just, we've got to hear these themes. All right. From 1 Peter chapter 2. Here we go. Similar themes. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by Him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. My sisters and my brothers, this is the word of the Lord for us. Amen. Thanks be to God. Melanie, let's put that last one up that we just read together, because it's so critical that we hear this again. Show respect, proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Peter uses an interesting play on words here. Speaking to people who had lived under the law of Moses, he is telling them to live as free people because faith in Jesus has set them free from the law. The law which Paul in Romans refers to as the law of sin and death. It's the law that shows us the holy standard of God that reveals how sinful we are, and we can't keep that standard. Therefore, the result is death, except for Jesus. He changes everything. So Peter is encouraging the followers of Jesus to live as free people, but that does not mean freedom to live as the free people of Rome. Don't live as those who are free in Rome, the kind of life that, just any life that you might want to live. It means live as God's slaves. A master who loved them enough to send his son for their salvation. Live as people unconcerned for themselves, showing proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor. Yep, the emperor. That would be Nero in those days. Nero, the Christian killer. Honor the emperor. You can be sure that there were a lot of Christians in Rome, if they had had the ability and the power and the numbers, they may have done something totally contrary to honoring the emperor. This is the emperor who hated Christians and enjoyed scapegoating them for everything that he could, every opportunity that he came along, that came along for him. And essentially what Peter is saying is, because your hope, followers of Jesus, because your hope is in Jesus Christ and not in the systems of the world, you can live out the hope and the life in him by demonstrating respect and love and honor to everyone, even the nastiest of everyone. So, did the followers of Jesus honor Nero because of what they would get from him? No. They were simply living with hope in Jesus and wanting to do anything and everything that would make Jesus known. So to live and to show respect, to show honor, to show deference to those who were in positions of leadership over them, recognized the sovereignty of God in who held those positions, but also gave them an opportunity to live in a way that didn't hinder the furthering of the gospel of Jesus. Remember, the church for the world. Our responsibility, our mission is to make Jesus known, and we do that as we live into and live out the value system of the kingdom of God. Paul had similar words to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I urge then that first of all, petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Paul's concern there is that Christians would do nothing to call undue attention to themselves that would then become a problem for them living peaceful and quiet lives, just sowing the seeds of the truth of Jesus as they went about their daily activities. He says, this is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For the first 3 centuries, the church, the people of God, lived like this. They lived in these ways that Peter and Paul described. They lived as strangers and foreigners that Peter encourages them to live as. They demonstrated their belief. They demonstrated their belief that every human life, no matter a person's ethnicity or place in society, every life was supremely valuable to God. They lived and sacrificed and died for Jesus' sake because their hope was not found in any earthly system. They lived a power under life in the midst of the most cruel and unjust power over systems in the world. Justin Martyr, you've heard the name, first century Christian historian and defender of the faith, he wrote this description of followers of Jesus, including himself. He says, we formerly rejoiced in uncleanness of life, but now we love only chastity. Before, we used the magic arts, but now we dedicate ourselves to the true and unbegotten God. Before, we loved money and possessions more than anything, but now we share what we have and to everyone who is in need. Before, we hated one another. and killed one another and would not eat with those of another race. But now, since the manifestation of Christ, we have come to a common life and pray for our enemies and try to win over those who hate us without just cause. In other writings, Justin Martyr points out how those opposed to Christianity were sometimes won over as they saw the consistency in the lives of believers, noting in particular their extraordinary patience and forgiveness when they were cheated, people acted wrongly towards them, and their honesty in any business dealings that they had. Christians became known as those who cared for the sick. Many were known for healing that resulted from their prayers. Mary, did you know that Christians started what was probably the first Meals on Wheels in the history of the world? By the year 250, they were feeding more than 1,500 of the hungry and destitute in Rome every day. In the 4th century, Emperor Julian, who was not a believer, wrote these words: Christianity has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care of the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the Christians care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should be rendering them. Christians distinguished themselves in that crazy, crazy, sinful society by the way that they loved one another, by the way that they loved others, by the way that they cared for people, no matter who they were. Now, lest you think that I believe it was a perfect church, please know that I don't believe that. How could it be? There were plenty of struggles. There was much about the church that was imperfect. It was filled with sinful people, as the church has always been filled with sinful people. But history shows us that for the first three centuries, those who appeared to be powerless and weak, those who were the target of persecution, those who had no great financial resources, no buildings, no social status, no government approval, no respect from the upper class, they made a significant impact for the kingdom of God in a very dark part of the kingdom of the world. And suddenly, without wanting it or seeking it, the church that had suffered, the church that had never been a part of subversive plots, at least not that we know of from history, that had never taken up arms because they lived the power under mode of Jesus in their lives, that church suddenly found itself given rights and power that, in my opinion, God never intended for them to use. Just a little history. In AD 313, the Emperor Constantine made Christianity one of several legal religions in the Roman Empire. And you know what that means? It means that persecution of Christianity became illegal. Christians could no longer be persecuted. And that's a good thing, right? Yeah. But maybe it depends upon one's view of the power structure. Whether we really believe that power under is what God chooses to use to make himself known in the world, or do we believe that the addition of a power over opportunity can make the mission of the church more effective, getting rid of certain barriers that hold back the spread of the church. Here's what I find interesting, and as I mentioned earlier, I don't believe for a moment that the church was perfect. But up until the legalization of Christianity, what every Christian in Rome had in common was powerlessness by the world standards. And as we've said, the power under mode is not seen as power through the lens of the kingdom of the world systems. So they had in common powerlessness, and they had in common persecution. And I'm inclined to think that it was those two realities that made the church very dependent upon God. When Constantine legalized Christianity, excuse me, I don't know where this is coming from. When he legalized Christianity, it became a competing religion, one of many from which people could choose. And along with legalization came gifts and finances from the emperor, who believed that it was Christianity that won him the throne. So he gave financial support to church building projects. He granted tax exemption to certain church officials. He funded new and multiple copies of the Bible. All good stuff. We would say yes. But the church had its first taste of power over. And for the first time in the history of the church, there was a sense of growing respect for Christians. Persecution was gone, and now the church was a friend of the power over state. 67 years later, in AD 380, Christianity became the official religion of Rome. And within the first 5 years of that, the church executed its first heretic because it could. This was the church. This was the church that for its first 300 years believed that followers of Jesus should not kill anyone. By the end of the fourth century, historians tell us that there were hardly any pagans left in the empire because the church now had weapon of power over. Thank you, dear. Excuse me for a drink of water. I'm good. Thank you. Forgive me, I don't know what's going on in my throat here. So, do you see the contrast here? Life of Jesus, first followers, scattered from Jerusalem, all over Asia Minor because persecution is going on and Christians are getting blamed for everything. And then suddenly, well, not suddenly, but approximately 300 years, there were hardly any pagans left in the empire because the church now had the weapon of power over people. Did all of those pagans profess Jesus? Probably not. But did they change their behavior in order to avoid persecution by the church? Yeah, they sure did. My brothers and sisters, it's so critically important for us to ask the question again and again, who has control of my heart? To ask ourselves in this election season, as we get closer to election day, what is it that my heart wants in this election, and why does my heart want that? I read one author this week, and I forgot to write it down, and I can't tell you who is responsible for this quote, but this person said, if Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is Lord, then he must be Lord of our politics. That's an unarguable Christian truth that everybody argues about, of course. He says, too many of us Christians confuse political convictions with spiritual convictions. Insecure with ambiguity, we assume people of one Lord, one faith, and one baptism must also promote one political agenda. That assumption leads the church into trouble. First, it prompts us to make judgments about people that ought to be left to God. Second, when the church confuses spiritual and political convictions, it is tempted to use political power to forward a spiritual agenda. My brothers and sisters, I don't say this to be offensive, but we have inherited by virtue of the church in this country, we have inherited the right of power over. We live in a country we are so blessed to live in so many ways that, as I've said before, grants us the privilege of having a say in how our country runs and works. That is a marvelous blessing that our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world can't even imagine, many of them. But where we have to be just so hugely clear in our hearts and our minds is that as we have a voice, a say, an invite to vote in the process, let's do that. Let's do it with thanksgiving. Let's do it with a sense of gratitude that God has given us this blessing. But let's not for a moment think that voting certain things into power is going to automatically change human hearts. And that is what the kingdom of God is all about. As I've said to you before, voting changes behavior. Jesus changes hearts. And so it's critical for us to keep in mind that we are part of a church in this country filled with people who sincerely love and follow Jesus, who feel differently about some of the things that we feel strongly about. They will actually vote differently than we will. On election day. And I'm reminded of those words that we heard this morning, that Peter calls us to be people who have respect for everyone, people who love one another, people who honor those in authority. And it seems to me that Peter could say that because the Christians living in Rome at that time, they couldn't change anything. They couldn't change anything, therefore they recognized that their only hope for this life and beyond was Jesus. We live in this country that gives us opportunity to change things. But at the risk of sounding like a broken record, let's remember that all that votes change is behavior. Jesus changes a human heart. And when the human heart has been captured by God and has found itself in awe of Jesus, who gave himself for me, for you, when that sinks in, I begin to realize that my hope isn't in this world, and that trials and tribulations are going to come, and that things aren't going to always go my way, and that there are going to be all kinds of people who don't agree with me, and that ultimately doesn't matter. It doesn't change for a moment the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ in this country. We will be encouraged to pray that we can bring America back to God. You don't have to agree with me on this, but I don't know when that time was. Because as I read the scripture, nations aren't Christian. And yes, there was much of the Judeo-Christian value system that informed the founding of this country. But there has been much throughout the course of our history that I look at and think, that doesn't look a lot like Jesus in the kingdom of God. So, I don't know when exactly we were a Christian nation. What are we asking God to bring us back to? What I think Jesus is calling us to is to recognize that He is the only one who changes the human heart. And so we as God's people can joyfully rally around a prayer of redemption and salvation for people in our country, that more and more and more people would know our Lord Jesus. Not so that our country can become a better place, but so that our country can become more and more of a light in this world in which we live, by virtue of the fact that more of God's people are surrendering to Him on a daily basis. Surrender and sacrifice, and yes, taking opportunities of civic responsibilities that are given to us and privileges that are given to us, remembering that our hearts belong to a greater King, and that behavior is changed by worldly systems, but lives are transformed by the one whom we follow. And so I would ask, unashamedly, I would ask that in this week, as we get closer to Election Day, ask that question. Where's my heart in all of this? Who do I think less of? Who do I have trouble even listening to or liking because of where they stand in life and in this process? And let the Holy Spirit take us back to the church that Jesus has called us to be. Great and passionate love for God. Love and respect for everyone. That God might return us by His grace to that earliest church that we have record of that had no choices, found themselves desperately dependent upon God because of persecution and no opportunity to make change. May our heart's desire be to see the kingdom of God come in the lives of people more than anything else. In these troubled and difficult days, pray with me. God, there is such great challenge for us in these days to be people who look beyond the world's system, the country's system, to be people who participate, but always cautiously and carefully remembering that Christ has called us to something far greater, to self-sacrifice, sacrifice, to service, the words of Peter, to be slaves to God. So that the kingdom of God values that the Spirit of God wants to produce in and through us will begin to touch and transform individual lives. Systems will be systems. Individual lives will live for eternity. May that be our greatest passion, as we are indeed part of the church for the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can you imagine how the Israelites must have trembled as they stood at the edge of the Red Sea? Are those waters really going to stay where they are? The only way they could know was to step out and find life on the other side. Brothers and sisters, may we sing to our souls and to one another's souls and remind one another of the love and the truth, the faithfulness that is our God each day for us as followers of Jesus. Amen. Blessings on you. Go in peace.